Wait, this is recording. Web. Oh. All right. Let's get started. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of gathering around your word to be nourished and fed by the message of your Son revealed to us both in the New but also in the Old Testament. Give us eyes to see the way that you preserve your promise, kept your word, and preserve the line of your Savior through the many generations that we are studying of the Old Testament. Strengthen our faith in your promises and your faithfulness, that we may cling to the promises you have given us today, the promise of forgiveness in your Son, and the promise of eternal life through faith in him. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Last time, we did this. So if you don't have that done, this is your couple minutes to sneak that in. The chart that's on the second page of Lesson 3. The inside left page of Lesson 3. This is the chart that we filled out last time. And we basically spent almost the whole hour talking our way through these sections. We're looking at books 2 through 6 of the Old Testament, which cover roughly a 70-year time frame. Moses and the Exodus, which means to go out. Exit means to leave, and the Exodus was the way out of Egypt. That story starts in Exodus chapter 2. They leave Egypt in chapters 14 and 15. And by the time you get to chapter 20, they are in the desert, and God gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, and a number of other laws that guide their lives as well. You get a little bit further, and in Exodus chapter 25, God maps out the instructions, the very specific instructions for the tabernacle, which was their portable worship facility. You think WEF units, does anybody know what a WEF unit is? Mm-hmm. WEF, Worship Education Fellowship. That used to be the norm in Wells Missions for a long, long time.
Hope.
And Hope was a WEF unit.
Oh yeah.
The first building is the WEF unit, right? And then they built the church. Yeah, WEF units are rough. We're not doing that anymore.
No, they didn't work real well.
They didn't work so well. We're not doing that anymore. But this was their WEF unit. It was a portable facility that once they picked up camp and moved somewhere else, but it was hardly a WEF unit in appearance. It was rather beautiful and ornate what they had prepared. And the tabernacle pattern became the pattern for, it became larger, but the proportionate pattern for the temple built later on. All the sacrifices that govern their worship life are mapped out, starting with Leviticus chapter 1. We took a look at some of those. Some of them had to do with getting right with God. Some of them had to do with thankfulness because God had made them right with him. But the sacrifices are mapped out in the book of Leviticus, which is a lot of laws and a lot of worship customs. It's hard reading. And if you think Leviticus is hard, then you go to Numbers. And you really struggle to plod through it because there's a couple of censuses in the book of Numbers, some other history also in the book of Numbers as well. And this is covering a good chunk of the 40 years when they are wandering in the wilderness, God's punishment for them for not trusting that he was going to lead them into the promised land, what we think of as the Holy Land, and that especially that he would defeat their enemies for them. They struggled with that, and they got a 40-year timeout as a result. Moses' final sermon, his farewell speech, is essentially the book of Deuteronomy. And we worked our way through that last time. And then Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy, and Joshua is the man who takes over the nation of Israel as they actually enter into and take over the promised land or the Holy Land. So that's what we covered last week. We also covered, one of the questions in section C. But we're going to cover all of section B today, and if we get to that first section C question, we'll do that too. But our goal for this lesson is to go through the material, looking at specific things brought up by the questions in section B. I've skimmed through this review here. Do you have any questions before we go into section B? Going once, going twice. Big picture it is, big picture. Section B. Although the five books under study in this lesson are large, they cover a relatively short period of time. Excluding the first two chapters of Exodus, these five books account for only 70 years of Israel's history. So we studied 12 or 11 chapters of Genesis, which cover nearly half of human history. You may say, well, why do we study such a small portion in one whole lesson? But now we've got this big portion covering the same amount of lesson time. The reason is the actual time frame in history. All right? Yet those were important years for God's people. In those 7 decades, God exalted his people from the position of slaves in Egypt to that of conquerors in the promised land. So we're going to get to question one. The opening chapters of Exodus. So if you've got your Bibles out, you may want to open up to the book of Exodus. A few of you have the Concordia Self-Study Bible. Page 87 is where the book starts, but most of you have other Bibles. Again, I don't mind which translation you use. Just glad we're working our way and getting to know this book, know our way around it. So the oppression of the Israelites is mentioned in chapter 1, Moses' birth in chapter 2, and then Moses being called to serve God in chapter 3. The opening chapters are the story of God exercising his power and providence in the interest of his faithfulness. Explain. First, we probably need to explain what providence means. We kind of have a theological use of that word. What verb do you see in providence?
Provide.
So how God provides for us, but it's not just a matter of providing for us. It's a matter of he is directing events to get done what he wants to get done. So that's the concept of providence. God is directing things to get done what he wants to get done, which is another way of saying, a couple of words before, exercising his power. So he's directing history, he's providing for us, he's working through situations in the interest of his faithfulness. Explain how that's played out in the first 2 chapters of Genesis. How is God going to be faithful? We just remember Exodus is right on the heels of Genesis. What does Genesis leave us with? The 70 members of Jacob's family travel to Egypt, but God had told Abraham, to your offspring I will give, not Egypt, but this land that you just left. And through them is coming the Savior. So how are those things, you know, God has made these promises. So for him to be faithful, he's got to keep these promises. How do the first chapters of Genesis show God keeping the promises that he has made all along? You almost have to translate the question before you answer the question.
You're talking about the first 2 or 3 chapters of Genesis?
The first 2 or 3 chapters of Exodus.
Oh, of Exodus.
How does that demonstrate?
Well, to first answer your question, how does the last part of Genesis leave us? The last part of Genesis leaves us with the fact that God will provide for you and your children. And
now, why is, and that's going to continue into Egypt. Why is it so important that God, I mean, this is not just, and I agree with what you said, but I'm going to take it a little different direction for a point of discussion. This is not just God gave us food. That's not the lesson to be learned here. What's the lesson to be learned in that God, now here in Exodus, that God sees his people oppressed and that Moses is born and that Moses, there's some things that happen that keep Moses in the picture. How is that attached to God's faithfulness?
It simply says God is God, if you understand who God is.
Mm-hmm.
And he will always be doing the things that are going to be his will. No matter what man does, mm-hmm. God's will always supersedes all of that. And so no matter what man has done, both the children of Israel or their enemies or who they're living with, and it goes both ways. You know, they go back and forth, they vacillate, but God never vacillates. He always steers them in the right direction. Now, they don't always go that way, mm-hmm. but he always steers them in the right direction.
Yeah. So the Egyptians are trying to mess with God's plan by oppressing his people. And God says, no, 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 not my plan. You're messing with it, and I'm going to redirect things. That's one example. Joyce, you had your hand up a while ago.
Well, I was thinking that by the very fact that the Egyptians did mess with his people, they were helping his plan because it keeps his people together instead of being absorbed into the Egyptian population and disappearing from God. They were sort of stuck together, and it made it easier for him to get his plan.
That's a good point. I hadn't thought about that, but it's true. When you're suffering the same thing, you tend to find others who are suffering the same thing and you stick together. So there certainly was sort of a glue among the Israelites in that they're all going through this together. And that keeps them, they are together. They're not intermarrying with the Egyptians and wanting to stay in Egypt, and then God's promise and plan to go back to the Holy Land is not kept. Other thoughts?
Well, just the fact they went from, 60 or 70 mm-hmm. people to a nation. They were in Egypt. They prospered under God's care.
Yeah.
And came out of there ready to occupy the promised land.
So God told Abraham, as numerous as the stars are, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham probably said, yeah, right, whatever. And look at where the nation is now at this point in their history. That's a good point. Another promise that God keeps. What's Pharaoh commanding for all the Egyptian for all the Hebrew midwives? Kill all the baby boys, right? And what would this do to the nation? It'd wipe out the nation, wipe out God's promise through this group of people. The Savior will come. Notice that not only do the Hebrew midwives disobey Pharaoh, which was the same thing as obeying God, because God doesn't say kill little baby boys. So they obey God, even though it's risking getting in trouble with Pharaoh, and the text says that God blesses them as a result of that, with children of their own, but that the Hebrew midwives were blessed. And then Moses is a result of that, because Moses should not be alive. By Pharaoh's order, and Moses is preserved. And how does you can see the puppeteer fingers here? How does God direct Moses to be the guy to take Israel out of Egypt? Chapter 2.
In Pharaoh's house, he learns the court.
Pharaoh's daughter's out, and he, cleaning up in the river, and can you really let that little baby just? I mean, does your heart not? So she adopts the guy. He adopts his little baby, who happens to be a Hebrew boy. And then Moses' sister, older sister, is watching all this by mom's command and says, oh, I know somebody who can take care of the baby for you. Ha, that worked out well. Yeah. So Moses' mom takes care of Moses, raises him to be a believer in the true God, but is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and then comes into Pharaoh's family and understands the inner workings of Pharaoh's family. And then, of course, there's that incident where he kills an Egyptian for mistreating an Israelite, and he goes flees out to the desert, lives out there for a while. Well, he's going to be living out there for a long time, so it's good that somebody leading this nation knows how to live out in the desert. All this stuff. Is God, I hate using this phrase, don't push this illustration too far, but God is being the master puppeteer here, directing all of these things so that we've got the man, who didn't think he was the man, to lead, who has all the knowledge and insight and wisdom to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and to the promised land. And in all of this, God's keeping his promise. One, to keep the line of the Savior alive, and two, to give that land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you see two key promises, sort of an Old Testament promise with respect to the land and the New Testament promise of the Savior, kept by all these little details. You can think of instances in your life where if that hadn't happened and that hadn't happened and that hadn't happened and that hadn't happened, this would have never happened. Those of you with Midwest roots, when I say Father Grappi, do you know who that is? Nobody? Oh, man. He was a very controversial civil rights guy in the 60s and 70s in Milwaukee, a Roman Catholic priest. The church my parents belonged to in nice conservative Cedarburg, Wisconsin, invited Father Grappi to preach on Reformation Day.
Whoa.
Which was the straw that broke the camel's, the pot had been stirring there a long time. And people said, that is it. You have crossed the line, Reverend, forget what his name was. It's in my church history paper at the seminary if you want to read it. We are leaving and starting our own new church. And my dad, 6 months later, found out about this and said to my mom, we can't do this anymore. We got to go to this new place. If Father Grappi had not come to Advent Lutheran Church in downtown Cedarburg, I would not be your pastor today. Right? Yeah. I would be a member of the ELCA, and who knows what I would believe or wouldn't believe? That's one person. Now you all have that story somewhere in your life of this weird circumstance or this unusual thing redirecting things for God's purpose. I think this is just another very concrete example of that, that God is this master puppeteer. He's directing everything to keep his promise, to get his will accomplished. And we see that repeating big ways in the Bible and little ways in our own individual lives.
I've always taken comfort in the fact that God promises that he will be working for the good in all things for those who believe and are called to his purpose. And even when times are tough, I figure God's working. I don't see it, but I know he's in there working for my good, and things will turn out.
And we forget that when we're in the middle of the junk. The Israelites probably forgot that when they were in the middle of the junk. And trust me, I can stand in front of you as the pastor in my suit and tell you this is the way it is. I forget this when I'm in the middle of the junk. And I bet a lot of you do too. This is a struggle for all of us. But it's good to step back and let the Bible do the speaking and say, hey, didn't God do some great things through this? Then maybe he's got something he's going to work through whatever my individual circumstance is. Maybe that's a take-home lesson that we can draw from this. So, we could talk the whole hour about that point, but then we never get to question two. Some of these I'll answer more rapidly than others. Question two, the Sinaitic covenant, which is a real fancy way of saying the deal God made at Sinai. To replace deal with covenant is a bit too flippant, but I once had a sermon about the covenants of God, and the sermon title was Deal or No Deal, because that was the show. That was the show at the time. That is a simplified way of talking about a covenant is a deal, an arrangement between God and his people. The Sinaitic covenant, the deal God made with his people at Mount Sinai when he gave them the Ten Commandments, was a two-sided or two-party agreement. Sometimes God would say to people like Abraham, I'm going to bless you this way. That's a one-sided covenant. So when he spoke to Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation, and through your offspring, the Savior of the world will come. That's a one-sided covenant. Sometimes God made arrangements with his people that were a two-sided covenant. You do this, I do that. One we call law, the other we call gospel. So it's different terminology, but it's the same concept. At Mount Sinai, they get the Ten Commandments. This is law. This is what I expect of you. In fact, if you open your Bibles up to that section, go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. The Ten Commandments start at chapter 20, but if you look at chapter 19, verse 5. Now, if the word if tells you right away it's a two-sided covenant, two-sided deal. Because a one-sided deal would just be, here's what I'm going to do for you. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. If then, a conditional sentence. Go down to verse 8. The people all responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. God, you've offered this deal and we'll take you up on the deal. We will honor you and respect you, which lasted about 3 minutes, and you will bless us. So that was the deal. And if you think about the law, we emphasize as Lutherans, it is the gospel that saves us. It is Christ doing everything for us that makes us right with God. Is it not true, though, that when we do obey God's law or strive to obey God's law, there are, I wouldn't say blessings to be gained, but there is a blessing as a result of following God's will. right? If I honor my parents as a kid, there that creates a peaceful home. If I have, now I go to the fifth commandment, you shall not murder, but the New Testament says hatred in the heart is also murder. If I put down feelings of dislike and hatred and put the best construction on someone else's actions and words, there's blessings that result from that. If I honor my spouse and my family, there are blessings that come from that. If I'm not stealing time from my boss at work, there are blessings that come from that because, hey, this person I can trust and I can rely on them, etc. That doesn't mean that what I do gets me right with God, but the fact is, when we follow His will or His law, there are benefits that result from that, and that's what God is saying. And likewise, when we don't follow it, there's trouble that results from that. So that this is the two-sided deal. Now, we already said what the terms were. If we look at question two, the Sinaitic covenant was a two-sided, two-party agreement. What were the terms? We just read them in Exodus 19. How would God's introductory words, which we scanned over, and the demonstration of His glory, when this happened, there's thunder and lightning and earthquakes all around the mountain. How would that affect Israel's faithfulness to the covenant? Remember what, you know, God says, here's the deal in verse 5, and what do they say in verse 8? Yes, please. All right. You know, they're very respectful of what God has to say, and they take it seriously. It's after Moses is up on the mountain for a while that all of a sudden they kind of, oh, well, we forget about that. But they are very impressed by the almighty power of God in this larger context. That leads them to say, "Yeah, we're gonna obey this." But notice though, what's driving it is, I don't want to mess with this guy. You know, it's his power, it's his law, and notice how that didn't work always. How does God really ultimately deal with His people? It's with His grace, His unconditional forgiveness. Which, frankly, try this with your kids, you know. If you don't do this, you're going to be in big trouble. Do that for 18 years and see how well that works. Or you love them and you care for them. I mean, not that you have those moments, right? I'm not saying you don't have those moments at some point. But at some point you also, you take care of them, you care for them, you've changed who knows how many diapers, I've certainly lost count. You take them to this and that, you provide all these meals, you make them from scratch, you do this and that, and at some point, your kids realize, or you hope that they realize, hey, I need to show some love and respect to my mom and dad here because of what they've done for me. That's the gospel way to go about things. And that's how, God deals with us primarily in terms of the gospel, but this two-sided covenant is in terms of the law. And notice what leads to obedience. Boy, that's an impressive sight. I don't want to mess with this guy. So both get the job done, but one is from faith and the other is from fear. Yeah, both work. Vince Lombardi said that fear is one of the man's greatest motivators. At least if you were going to lose your job on the Packers in the '60s. But I don't know if that's the way that's the way that God operates with us. So that's a bit on question two. Yeah, Ken, even, Pastor Bartel, sorry.
Even with God using his anger, you might say, towards the people by causing different, bad things to happen to them so they turn around. Mm. I've heard other people, I've used this thing too, I told my kids in school and that sort of thing, you're going to get punished because of what you did. Mm-hmm. But I still love you. And it's because I love you that I'm punishing you. If I didn't love you, go ahead, do what you want, I don't care.
Right.
But I do love you. And I do want you to change and be better, follow God's will, and all that sort of thing. And so that's why I'm doing this. This is what I'm resorting to.
Thank you for bringing that point up. I neglected to mention that, but it's a good point. Does discipline or law mean you don't love the person? No. And God loves His people to the point that He guides them and gets them to understand, if I discipline you for this, this is to put you back in the right direction so that your lawless behavior doesn't lead you ultimately away from me. So there is still a positive benefit from the law.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very good way to put it. Hate the sin but love the sinner. It's what you say to your kids when you say, I have to punish you for this, but I still love you. Which is hard to do. Hard to say it and hard to, you know, go forward with the punishment, but
sometimes the punishment punishes you too.
Yeah. Emily is really good at that, and I'm not quite as good at that, you know, saying, I love you, I will always love you, but I don't love what you just did. And there has to be a consequence for it. That's,
get good at it.
Yeah, well, I'm not out of this parenting thing for a while, so. All right.
I found that when I say that, you know, I still love you, it begins to temper my own, you know, sinful anger and rage, mm-hmm. you know, so that maybe I'm not going to do some of the things I'm sinfully thinking I should do when I
right.
love you.
Good. Yeah, that statement does kind of temper your perspective a bit. Let's do question three. As we page through the closing chapters of Exodus in the book of Leviticus, we notice that in addition to the Ten Commandments, God gave his chosen people a set of detailed civil laws to govern them as a nation and society. He also gave the Israelites a set of equally detailed ceremonial laws, telling them when and where to worship, how to worship, through whom they could worship him. Although God bound the Israelites by these ceremonial laws and promised to severely punish their disobedience, these laws were more than anything a blessing from God. Explain. Real quickly, we looked at this before, but these are the three types of laws that are contained in the Old Testament. The ceremonial law was what guided their worship life. We call it law, but so many of their worship customs were really ways to proclaim the gospel in an Old Testament way. But they had to keep this, and if they didn't keep this, they were in trouble. So in that sense, it was law. The civil law guided them as a nation. And then, of course, the moral law, these are repeated in the New Testament, and that's why we say it's God's will for all times. It's important to know this distinction, because sometimes you may get the Bible critic who says, you Christians pick and choose what you're going to follow. Well, it's very clear in the New Testament that these things no longer apply because they had a context, and that context is no longer in existence. But this context hasn't gone away. God's will for all people of all times. So it's good to understand that. Now, back to the question. How were these laws more than anything a blessing from God, even though they were laws with threats of punishment? Dave?
It kept their attention on looking forward to the Savior.
Tell me more. I agree.
So their minds were occupied with keeping their mind on Christ coming, I think.
They think about their temple rituals of sacrifice.
Yes, sin.
All meant to say something about sin, the need of a Savior, the sacrifice to accomplish that forgiveness. So their ceremonial laws pointed them forward in some way, shape, or form to the Savior. The sacrifice laws did that. How were the civil laws, more than anything else, a blessing to them?
Well, it led to an orderly society. I mean, if you didn't have civil laws, I mean, if you had away with all the laws in the United States right now, it'd be total chaos.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, whoever had the most ammunition and guns would prevail. And so you need that for society to prosper and for you to be able to worship God.
Exactly. Anarchy is not an attractive option. And they needed civil laws to guide them as a nation. And they needed civil laws to say, if this happens, this is the punishment for it. Now, 21st century Americans may say, we think these laws were too strict. But the fact of the matter is, if you recognize, we realize this is one of the uses of the law, the curb. If you know you're going to get in trouble, guess what you're not going to do? Get in trouble, right? So modern perspective might not agree with the specific punishments meted out in the Old Testament, but the fact of the matter is, God set up these laws, and God understands human nature since he designed it. He understands the fall into sin since he is God, and he understands all things. And so he understands what would best curb sinful behavior. And so the civil law certainly guided or protected them as a nation from chaos. The moral law we've talked about a little bit earlier, so I won't highlight that again. But the fact of the matter is each of these was a blessing. And even though they're law, and that law makes us uncomfortable, nevertheless, they were a blessing for God's people as well, that they had that guidance in their lives. Question 4. After the Israelites refused to take the land of Canaan, God consigned them to another 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. How was this a demonstration of God's justice as well as his mercy? The justice part we can probably pick up pretty easily. I told you I'm going to give you this place. I made you this promise. I parted the Red Sea for you people. Did you forget the 10 plagues? Hello? Right? You think I can't do this one too? So this shows their lack of trust, and that lack of trust needs to be addressed, and there needs to be a punishment for it. Otherwise, God becomes a dysfunctional parent who just lets his kids do whatever they want. There's going to be a punishment for it. But how is this also an act of his mercy?
Well, I think we just talked about that discipline is an act of mercy. If we're not disciplined and we don't stay focused on the cross or on the Lord, I mean, we've just been talking about all of that.
So
it's discipline, and it's God's...
In the word discipline is not just being mean. In it is the word disciple. Sorry. You are teaching from it. So that's one benefit of it. How else might this also be an act of mercy? What should God have really done to them?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But what would that negate? His promise. His promise to preserve his people, to give him this land, to bring the Savior through this nation, would be erased and not kept if he had just wiped them out, which is what they had coming many times, and this being one of them. So you see both his justice. They are punished. Nobody above the age of 20 got in the promised land. They all died out in the desert, which meant essentially a whole generation that had seen everything else now wasn't coming into the promised land. That's something to keep in mind for a later question. But he still keeps his promise. He's still good to his promise.
Also on justice, the two spies that went in there and said, let's do it, God will lead us and we will be victorious, did get to go into the promised land.
Yeah. The two spies that went into the promised land and said, we can take this. God promised it. Yeah, it looks challenging, but we can take this. Those two men, Joshua and Caleb, are the only guys who are 20 or older at the time that this happened that did go into the promised land. And one of them gets a Bible book named after him. Not a bad deal. Pretty good deal. All right. That was 4. Question 5. The book of Deuteronomy might be called Moses' farewell sermon. It was given to the people of Israel as they were about to enter and conquer the promised land, a land which the Bible describes as flowing with milk and honey. Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy might be described by his words, "Do not forget the Lord." Why was this sound advice for the Israelites at this time in their history? Kind of gave some of this away, but what are all the factors that make that theme of Moses' sermon, "Don't forget the Lord," which is essentially the book of Deuteronomy, why is that what they need to hear at that point?
Well, it's a reminder, you know, you didn't remember me 40 years ago, and you wandered in the desert for 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
Stay faithful to me, which they didn't do, and every time they didn't do it, bad things happened.
So
that's a reminder.
So part of it is their track record.
Mm-hmm.
They have not always been faithful to the God. They've got a 40-year history to prove it. So part of it is their track record. They need the reminder. Any other reasons why the timing of that statement at that point is... I mean, it's always important to hear, "Don't forget the Lord." But it was really important at that point.
This is a big change. Who of us likes big change?
Yeah.
We like to stay in the envelope, but most of us do. But this is going to be a tremendous change. Leadership, for one thing. Moses, I mean, he's out of there. He knows he's going to be gone. Now they have to follow Joshua.
You know, think about it. Ever since they left Egypt, they had one guy.
Yeah.
They had one guy. Look at what happened to the Crystal Cathedral when Robert Schuller retired.
It's now Catholic.
Yeah, it's now Roman Catholic. Yeah. there's other factors which we're not going to get into about that. But there is something to be said of that longtime leadership, and now at this transitional moment, it would be easy to be hung up on the guy and forget the big picture of Moses was there to be a representative of the Lord. Don't forget the Lord in the process of this change. Donna, you had your hand up.
I was going to say, weren't most of the people that were working on the
job? Right. The eyewitnesses have died out in the desert. Of the miracles, or of the plagues, of the crossing of the Red Sea. Not all of them, but a good chunk of them. Another point.
So while they are now following God's will to go into the promised land, mm-hmm. there's still those big giants over there that are well-armed
yeah.
and live in fortified cities, so they have to put their trust in God.
Sure.
And a reminder, you know, I am with you, and put your trust in me and all will go well is a good thing. Because they got some hurdles they have to cover.
Very true, very true. In fact, let's look at one of those hurdles with question 6. I don't think we planned that, but that was a great segue into the next question. The fall of Jericho, the account start. So go to the book of Joshua, end of chapter 5 and chapter 6 then is the fall of Jericho. The question in the study guide says, the story of the fall of Jericho is typical of many of the accounts in the book of Joshua. Read Joshua 6. How does this account reveal God's grace? We had it in a sermon a couple of months ago. But how does the city of Jericho fall? Was it the battle strategy? It was, God said, you march around the city 7 days, and the seventh day you march around 7 times, and you blow the trumpets, and guess what's going to happen? The walls are going to come crumbling down, and you can take over. How much credit do they take for that? Zero. Yeah, it's a demonstration of God's grace. I wouldn't call it a shadow, necessarily, of how God would deal with us in the New Testament, but it certainly says God gets the full credit for this. In the same way with our salvation, God gets the full credit for this. And He has historical anecdotes that say, "Hey, look, I did it all. So if I can do it all with this physical thing, how much more can I do it all for your greater spiritual problem?" Maybe that's a lesson that we can, an argument from the lesser to the greater that we can take home. All right, go to section C. Oop, I forgot our picture of the spies, and then there's the fall of Jericho burning in live footage from CNN. All right, the Passover lamb. We want to look at question C. We answered the second question on the Day of Atonement last time. But page back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. What we want to do here, section B in each lesson helps us to see some important parts of the big picture. Section C helps us to see where's the gospel in the Old Testament? Where's the promise of the Savior? We saw it in their worship practices on the Day of Atonement, and now we're going to see it with their worship practices with the Passover. Exodus 12, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, and basically you're ready to go. 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And it says, look at verse 46, where it says, it must be eaten inside one house. Do not take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. What parallels, God was doing, you know how a children's, if you go to a children's sermon or school chapel or Sunday school devotion, the leader likes to have an object lesson sometimes. This is one grand mall object lesson. Where are the teaching points about the Savior in this object lesson? Very bloody object lesson. I'm glad we don't... I promise not to do any sacrifices if I do a Sunday school devotion. But okay, that's the first one. That's a biggie. Year-old male, no defect, which is symbolic of the sinlessness of the Savior. What else?
Shedding of the blood and putting it on the blood.
Yeah. So think about that. So you slaughter the animal, and the blood gets smeared on your doorpost. And when the angel of death comes through for plague number 10 to let Pharaoh know who's in charge, if the blood is on your house, you are spared from death. The blood of the lamb spares you from death. Think that's a pretty good... Boy, why does John call Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? That might be a little cryptic at this point in history, but God gets more and more specific as history goes on. And so you get to the New Testament era, and when John says to his followers, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, bells ought to be going off in their heads all over the place. Lights ought to be flashing. Ah, this was symbolic of what was going to happen. So if the blood of the Passover lamb spared you from physical death, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, will spare us from eternal death. So that's how the gospel is taught in the Passover account. Why did they have us jump to verse 46 in the middle of everything else and have us read verse 46?
Don't break any bones.
Yeah, don't break any bones. What is unique about Jesus' death? You know, to hasten this process, have you ever read a medical description of crucifixion?
Yep.
It's nasty. I'm not going to repeat details. If you want to Google that on your own, you can do that. If you want a copy of something that I got in my files, you can ask for it. But it's not cool. That's the understatement of the day. And to hasten the process, because it could take 3 or 4 days, to hasten the process, if you break the legs of the crucified victims, if you want to use that term, they can't push up and keep breathing longer. And so by breaking the bones of the criminals on either side, it hastened their death. But they get to Jesus and they're ready to do the same because that's Roman MO. These guys had to be really... Yeah, anyway, I won't go off on that tangent. But that was Roman MO, if you needed to hasten the process up. And they don't break his leg. He died awfully early from a crucifixion standpoint. And, I mean, he should have been dead before he got there because of the beatings and blood loss and no sleep and nothing. He should have been dead before he got there. And yet, by virtue of crucifixion, he should have been hanging on there longer. What does that say? Well, this is New Testament now, but it tells you who's in control of Jesus' death. Right? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and then he dies. Not on the Romans' timetable, not on the Jews' timetable, but on God's timetable. So the Passover celebration, overtones of the gospel woven throughout it. We've covered A, B, and C in this lesson. Do you have any final comments or questions before we get a little jump start on lesson four? Steve.
Just that on the Passover, the Israelites can't take any credit for surviving either. All they had to do was put the blood on their doorstep.
Yeah.
It wasn't any real, God gets credit for the whole thing. He passed them over at his choice.
They can say, well, I obeyed and did the Passover. You followed God's instructions.
Yeah.
You know, that's like when I say in the creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Well, who put the faith there in the first place? Am I going to take credit for that? Same thing. They may have followed these customs, but the point of the Passover, the point of the Day of Atonement, the point of circumcision, which was really abused, in at least in its understanding, was not, I'm doing all this stuff for God. It was, here is a symbolic communication way to say something about the Savior who is coming. You know how baptism today sometimes becomes, I made my decision and I was baptized, right? Mm-hmm. That is the New Testament equivalent of what the Pharisees did with circumcision in the Old Testament. We are of the Jews, of the people of Abraham. We are circumcised. We have this special status. We have obeyed God this way. Obedience instead of, we have received this symbolic communication from God that says through our offspring, the Savior will come. Same thing happens with baptism. It is treated often as among our Protestant friends, they're not called, baptism isn't called a sacrament. It's called an ordinance. What do you do with an ordinance? You obey it. A sacrament is not an ordinance. I mean, there's something to be done, to be obeyed. Do this in remembrance of me. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. But its emphasis is on this direction. An ordinance, the emphasis is on this direction, obeying the one in charge. So something to, the problems that developed with circumcision, the thinking around it, are the exact, in my opinion, the exact same problem that has developed around the thinking of baptism as an ordinance instead of a blessing from God.
Well, one guy, Baptist, been baptized three times now.
What?
And I asked him the last time he was getting baptized, you've already been baptized twice.
Uh-huh.
Once is all you need. Why the third time? And he said, well, you know, when I accepted Christ in my heart, I really hadn't accepted him in my heart, so the baptism doesn't count.
What?
And so he said, this time I really have accepted Christ in my heart, so I'm sure that this baptism will be good.
This one will take, huh?
And my jaw dropped. I couldn't come up with a response. I mean, I've never heard that before.
You know, my wife made this delicious meal for me, and because I was so distracted by my day at church, I came home and I didn't really think about the meal. I didn't really appreciate all the work she put in. So the meal really didn't benefit me at all.
Okay.
So I have to have the meal again now because it didn't benefit me the first time. You know, I'm stretching to find a response.
Yeah.
But does it benefit you whether you feel a warm fuzzy about it or not? Is the caloric and nutritional value the same whether I think about it or not? That doesn't mean I shouldn't be appreciative of the meal that's been given me any more than I shouldn't, you know, that I have an excuse to not be appreciative of my baptism. But does the validity of baptism come from how I feel about it? That's the Deutschlander in me, I'm sorry. He would feelings. He would just, I wish we could bring him. Maybe we should bring him out here for Reformation one. You'd swear, if you hear Deutschlander preaches, swear it's Luther reincarnated. Just phenomenal guy. But he, very influential. And anytime in class he would talk about feelings. Because he wanted us to get off the feelings and focus on the objective stuff Jesus did for you. So he did a very fine job of beating the heretic out of all of us. So all right, let's move, for the sake of time, can I keep going? I want to fill out the chart. I want to fill out the chart for lesson four. We'll watch the video next week, but I'll fill out the chart this week. So, and we'll page through the Bibles also. We're going to look at, we're going to start with the book of Judges. Here's the first line of the chart. Put down Judges in the left box, put down Judges 3 in the right box. The reason why it says Judges 3 is that that's where the story of the judges starts. So when Israel gets into the promised land, when they take it over, they don't have a monarchy. They don't have a king that rules them. They are ruled by these quasi-political, more informal rulers that are called judges. And there's 8 of them in particular that get named. You know some of them more than others. Samson is one who gets a lot of attention. There's one female judge, Deborah, who's listed in chapter 4. Gideon is another one that's mentioned in chapter 6. We'll take a look at some of those people more individually. But the rule of the judges start in chapter 3. And again, there's 8 specific mention in the book of Judges. Not that that's limited to the 8 of them, because once we move on to the book of Samuel, the man Samuel, who serves in the temple, is also described as a judge. So there's a period of time where there's this informal rule by an individual called a judge. What's kind of sad, though, go to Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. I won't forget when Professor Zarling, who's now the president of MLC, in my Old Testament survey class at the seminary, had us all look at Judges chapter 2, verse 10. They've just finished conquering the land. They're settled now. All is well. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. How many generations does it take to lose the gospel? 1. I'm going to stir the pot a little bit. You'll love me despite stirring the pot, right? Say yes, please.
Yes.
Thank you. Okay, good. Are we in danger of that?
Yeah.
As I look at this church and say, where are all the young people? Are we in danger of that?
I am a generation of people that I do not see in church all my life. My age group is not here. They're not.
Well, in your larger associates and such, right?
I mean, I mean,
St. Mark's has a lot of prime timers, but what you're saying.
My age. If I went through statistics in this church, people my age, very few of us my age are in any church I've ever gone to.
I appreciate
They're
your
missing.
Point. But what I'm saying is we're seeing this.
Oh, yeah.
When Steve Hansen was here last Sunday, I told Steve, when you come, I'm not going to try to really publicly identify you before the church, before you present. I want you to come, be my spy. Let me know how people greeted you, how it went. And Steve had a very positive impression of St. Mark's. But he said to me, Pastor, I sense it's an older congregation. And we've got to think about not repeating this and what we can do to do that. I just opened up a can of worms that deserves another hour. We should cancel church and have open forum discussion now. However, you can also open forum me in an email or in a personal conversation anytime you stop in the office or I run into you somewhere. I mean, this is, hell, a lot of good things that have been happening at St. Mark's happened because somebody whispered in the pastor's ear something. The service fair that we are doing next month is because Debbie Ave Lamont said to me, you know, I've seen other churches do that. This wouldn't be a half bad idea. And that started percolating around. Yeah, that's a good idea. So communicating that, how can we reach these people? How can we not lose them is something to think about. I've just really stirred the pot. Oh, well.
One of the things that we have going is, of course, our elementary school, mm-hmm. which you teach the little children the ways of God. They will not forget, even though they may stray sometime or
another. Stray?
They will return.
Then there's statistics to prove that. And if you can add high school on top of it, which we're not close to one, but that also improves the statistics. We can pick up that thought in the future. Let me add a couple more quick. Can we add this real quickly? The book of Samuel, the man Samuel is introduced to us in 1 Samuel chapter 1. He is the little boy of Hannah. who was barren for a long, long time, finally gave promised the Lord, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you. And sure enough, she has a little boy, and there he is in his little alb. I can't wait till Kurt's old enough. I'm going to get him a little. Any seamstresses here that can make some stoles for me? Little kid stoles? I had a boy in my old church who wanted to be a pastor. I remember Caleb Roberson when you would come and fill in for me? And I got him a little pastor robe at the Gaspard Company, and he would go home and play church, and that was cool. And his mom made him some stoles, or grandma made him stoles. Samuel is introduced to us in chapter 1. He is under the tutelage of Eli, the priest, but he becomes a judge and a priest in the temple and a significant player for guiding God's people. He's really the last judge that they have until they go to kings. Next line, Saul. Saul is the first king of Israel. He's introduced to us in 1 Samuel chapter 9. From the tribe of Benjamin, starts out looking pretty decent, but he goes south very, very quickly. So much so that, again, monarchy is a family line. This monarchy lasted one generation. Saul's descendants did not take over the throne. God said, somebody else is taking over the throne. That man was David. David, Israel's new king, is introduced to us in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He's anointed early in his life, but it's later on in his life that he actually becomes the king of Israel and is arguably the greatest king that Israel had. Certainly, as a military guy, he expanded their borders and prepared everything for peacetime under his son. We're not going to get to his son, but one major incident in David's life, which we'll talk about because there's great opportunity to talk law and gospel. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we talk about David as the forgiven sinner. David, in 2 Samuel 11, we find out the account of him committing adultery with Bathsheba, and he tries to hide it via murder, it sounds like a soap opera. We'll get into those specific details next time, but it's a great account to show the forgiveness of God. There were consequences for what happened, but the forgiveness of God was unconditional. And it's a great opportunity to talk law and gospel. So that's the real sketchy, do I have an overall chart? No, I don't. That's a real overall sketch of where we're going to head in lesson 4, which we'll do that in 2 weeks. Final questions, comments, thoughts? Thank you for your attention. Have a great week.